next lecture is going to be Catholic Customs and Traditions. And a book that I recommend for your reading is called Catholic Customs and Traditions, a popular guide by Greg Dues, as in what you pay when you're in a union. Okay? Dues. And this is the 20th edition? 20th anniversary edition. But this has been published for years. Anyway, most of what I'm going to be talking about tonight comes from this book. So it's very worth having, especially if you're new to the faith or just sort of getting accustomed. But I would submit that even if you're not new to the faith and you've been a Catholic all your life, it's still worth getting because there are probably a lot of things in here that you may not even know about. Like, does anyone know what Rogation Days are or Ember Days are? Oh, okay, well, you can look it up. Okay. So thanks to Diana, we have some terms up here that I'm going to go through, and then we'll have questions, obviously, at the end. This class is not very academically heavy, like most of our other lectures. This is pretty kind of light and fun, so feel free to ask questions. It's better just to hold your questions to the end so I can get through all the material first, okay? All right, first the rosary. Everyone is familiar with what a rosary is. Does anyone have a rosary on them? Okay, can you pull yours out? So whoever, there it is. All right, Julie, hold it up. Okay, everyone knows what a rosary is. Okay, now, when you pray the rosary, a complete rosary actually is 20 decades, not just the five. Okay, so that's a complete rosary, so 20 decades. But it's perfectly fine to pray 5 decades a day. Okay, now, if you're not accustomed to praying 5 decades a day and you've never prayed the rosary before, it's good to start small. Maybe praying 1 decade a day, Monday through Friday, to get through the whole fourth of the rosary. Okay, but you know, in religious orders, for example, when they say let's pray the rosary, they mean the whole 20 decades. Okay, so you better be prepared to spend about 40 minutes. Okay, now normally speaking, a rosary can be prayed reverently between 15 and 20 minutes. All right, and there are literally hundreds of websites on the internet that teach you how to pray the rosary. There's even an app on the iPhone and Android that will pray the rosary with you. Okay, so you say one half and it responds. Okay, but it's you got to keep up because, you know, he doesn't know when you're talking. Okay, all right. Now, I recommend not to pray the rosary with a regular rosary when you're driving because you can accidentally pull the handbrake up. Okay, so it's good to use a ring rosary. Does anyone have a ring rosary on them? Does anyone know what a ring rosary is? It looks like a ring. Who has a ring rosary? Lonnie, you got one there? Lonnie, stand up there. Just there you go. See, there's a ring rosary. Fits around your finger. I've got a big ring rosary in here. See? It's more like a wrist rosary for ladies, but it's too small for my wrist. But there you go. Okay? So, all right. 20 decades. The rosary was given as a devotion by the Blessed Virgin Mary to St. Dominic in the 13th century. St. Dominic, the founder of the Dominican order. Okay? Dominic de Guzman, a Spaniard. And the word rosary comes from the Latin rosarium, which means crown of roses. So each one of those 50 Hail Marys is like placing a flower in the Blessed Mother's crown. That's why it's important to try to stay as attentive as possible, because you don't want to put your rose in the Blessed Mother's crown sloppily, okay, or without thought. Okay, now the idea is that, you know, when you're praying the rosary, the Hail Mary is sort of like this mantra prayer, sort of like the background, you know, just like the conversation that the angel Gabriel, remember the Hail Mary begins with a quote from Gabriel's salutation to Mary at the Annunciation. It ends the first half of Elizabeth's salutation to Mary at the Visitation, second mystery. And in the second half of the prayer, Holy Mary, Mother of God, is just a petition. Okay? And what does it pray for at the end? Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Okay? So what you do is you meditate on the mystery while you're praying the Hail Marys. Okay, now something else that I don't have up there that can be also prayed on the rosary is the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. Does anyone know what the Chaplet of Divine Mercy is? Raise your hand. Okay, 1930s. Our Lord appears to a Polish nun just outside of Krakow, St. Faustina Kowalska, And he tells her that his heart is an abyss of mercy for sinners, and that he asks her to promulgate this devotion to his Sacred Heart, the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And in each of the beads, instead of praying the Hail Mary, you pray, "For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world." And our Lord promises that even the most hardened of sinners, upon hearing that prayer or reciting that prayer, will be turned to a spirit of repentance. Okay? So the chaplet is very quick to pray, because instead of praying a whole Hail Mary on each bead, you're just praying, "For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world." That's one bead. So the Divine Mercy Chaplet can be prayed in about 10 minutes tops. Okay? Okay. Now, how about the scapular? Anyone wearing their scapular? Does anyone have their scapular on them? Oh my gosh. No one's wearing a scapular? All right. Tom, back there, are you wearing a scapular?
Yes.
Can you pull it out for us? Okay, there it's under his clothes, as it should be. There we go. Good. All right, comes off. Okay. There's a scapular. Is that a brown or a green?
Green.
Okay. All right. Did you know you're not supposed to wear that? You're supposed to wear a brown one, but a green, you can, well, I guess you can wear a green, but it's supposed to be placed places. I'll explain it in a second. Okay. A scapular. Tom, hold that up one more time so everyone can see it. I think no one really got a sense of it. Okay, so you see, it's like a little necklace that you wear, and it has like a cloth tab at the end. Kind of looks like a tea bag. Okay, yeah. All right, now, the scapular is the miniature version of the full apron back and front that nuns wear in their habit. So, you know, the nuns have their veil, and then on the front, usually, of their vesture, they have an apron on the front and on the back. And that is supposed to symbolize an armor of protection against the wiles of the devil. Okay? Now, obviously, it would be impractical for us to wear that apron over our clothes. So what they did is they commuted it. They reduced it down to just a little piece of clothing, okay, that can be worn under the clothing. The other thing you can wear, which I wear, is a scapular medal. For those of you who are interested in seeing what that looks like, that's a very interesting piece, what I like to call Catholic bling, okay? And you can see mine. I'll take it off and put it here after class, all right? The idea of the scapular, and the most famous scapular, is the brown scapular. The brown scapular is actually tied to the Carmelites. You ever heard of the Carmelites? St. Teresa of Avila, St. Teresa of Lisieux. They're the ones who wear the brown habit, okay? The Carmelites trace their origins all the way back to the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, which is kind of interesting because they predate Christ. And the idea of wearing the scapular is that when you wear the scapular, I mean, it's not like a lucky charm or like a rabbit's foot or, you know, like a horseshoe or a pendant, you know, like if I wear my scapular, I'll win the game. It's a devotional piece of clothing that was worn under lay clothing. And when you wear it, you have to be enrolled in the scapular. I mean, I guess you could grab one off the shelf at a store and put it on. But really, to enjoy the spiritual benefits of the scapular, you have to be enrolled in it, which means that you have to go through an investiture ceremony, and you have to take on the responsibilities of prayers in union with the Carmelite order. And the Blessed Mother promises that those who wear the brown scapular with devotion, free of mortal sin, will not go to hell when they die. However, you have to wear the brown scapular. And I like to joke people, I know many car mirrors and bedposts and the backs of bathroom doors that are going to the kingdom of heaven before their owners. Okay? So it has to be worn. Okay? So the brown scapular's idea is that you become, in a way, a member of the Order of Carmel, like not a third order per se even, but just a friend of the Order of Mount Carmel, the Carmelites, and you join this great spiritual family, and you're assured of the prayers of the great Carmelite saints, and there are many, all right? The brown scapular was given to St. Simon Stock, an English monk, Carmelite monk, in the 11th century in Aylesford, England. For those of you who've been there with me, you know where that is, okay? Okay, now, ashes and palms. The ashes you receive on Ash Wednesday, a sign of death, are burnt from the palms of the previous Palm Sunday. You know, it's sometimes, you know, people think, and morbidly enough, that they're ashes of someone. Okay, you know, someone died and donated their ashes to the church, so, you know, you have Uncle Harry on your forehead, you know, something like that, okay? That's not what, those are not where the ashes are from. The ashes are from the plant, the palms. Now, you know what the palms are on Palm Sunday? Everyone familiar with that? If you're not familiar with that, Palm Sunday's coming up, and you'll get a palm. And it's reminiscent of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Okay? Should I say more about that? That's sufficient? Apollo? I mean, the ashes and the palms are tied together. I mean, okay. And did everyone get their ashes on Ash Wednesday? Did you notice if you were there for some of the busier liturgies of the Word, the only other day of the year that's busier is Christmas Eve. Sad, isn't it? Okay. All right. Yes, John? Oh, good. Well, Father DiMartino's or mine? Oh, you like mine. Okay, good. Statues, and as we say in Boston, at. Okay? Now, this is often a contentious point for non-Catholics and directed towards Catholics. You guys pray to idols. No, we don't. I really don't think that statue of the Sacred Heart on my desk in my office really is Jesus. Okay? I'm pretty sure it's not Jesus. Okay? You look on the underside, it's made in Peru. Okay? And Jesus does not sit on my desk and talk to me and give me messages. Okay? You may want to think of artwork and statues sort of like more fancy photographs of your relatives. I mean, if you have pictures of your relatives on your fridge or around your house, I don't think anyone goes in there and says, oh, you have idols in your house. You know, they're more prone to ask, oh, who's that? Okay? So what do pictures do? They're there to remind us of our loved ones, right? They're reminders, and usually they send them to us at Christmas time or graduation or something like that, okay? So you can think of statues and art in the same way. Now, to be sure, this has been not an insignificant issue of controversy in the church. There's a whole movement called iconoclasm in the 6th and 7th centuries. The concern by many in the church was that the statues were becoming like idols, all right? When in fact they're not. So many people went out to destroy statues and artwork because they were afraid that people were turning them into idols. And, you know, the idea here, I mean, if you want to know theologically why this is all going on, it's because they thought it was thought to be making a graven image by putting into artistic form God who is essentially spiritual. And the church says, yes, God essentially is spiritual, but in his Son, in the incarnation, the Word become flesh, he took on our human flesh in time and space. So, you know, in other words, you know, God isn't some just conceptual being out there, and he's not one being among a bunch of beings. You know, like there's a police lineup and there's God in the middle. All right? God is the fullness of being. He is, nothing exists except through him. So it's in God and through God and with God that all things have their existence, period, let alone their meaning. Okay, so if you want to think of it, God is the prism by which all existence occurs. And in the fullness of time, he chose to send his only begotten Son to take on our humanity in order to redeem it. So the anti-iconoclasts, those who were against this whole idea of destroying these statues, said, no, wait a minute, you know, don't go overboard here. Yes, God is essentially a spiritual being, but at the same time, he did take on our human flesh and exists in time and space, and he became a man like us in all things but sin. So what's your problem? Okay, and they won the day. Okay? All right. Now, guardian angels, one of Joan's favorite topics. Okay? Now, in Scripture, there are literally almost 150 some odd allusions and references, I shouldn't say allusions, or direct references to the presence of angels. Even our Lord, after the 40 days and 40 nights being tempted in the desert, Luke writes that angels ministered to him. They served him. They took care of him. They attended to his needs because he was hungry, okay, and tired and thirsty. You can imagine 40 days and 40 nights in the desert without water. I mean, we get parched 1 hour without water. You know, we're saying 8 glasses. Look at over there. You got product endorsement in Deer Park, okay? So yeah, Julia's got her water over there. Martin's got his. Everyone seems to have 40 days and 40 nights, no water for our Lord. Okay, going mano a mano with the devil. So afterwards, Luke writes that afterwards the angels ministered to him. So in, if you want a scriptural quote here, in Matthew 18, where is it here? Matthew 18, oh, I think I lost my page because I opened my bookmark. But let's see here. It's after verse 5. Martin, look that up for me, would you? You're always good for that. Okay. Matthew 18. It's something about angels. They behold their angels in heaven. It's something about the children. Okay. Anyway, oh, here we go. Sorry, I got it. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. I tell you, in heaven, their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, now, that's Matthew 18:10. Now, here's the idea. God assigns us, this is in the catechism, you can look it up. God assigns us a guardian angel when we're conceived. And the job of the guardian angel is to protect us and to help us get to heaven. There's an old tradition that priests get two. One when they're conceived and one when they're ordained. Because we need more help. Okay. Because we're more prone to problems, okay? So, the guardian angel is someone that you should have a relationship with. I mean, St. John of the Cross always says, turn to your guardian angel with devotion. He should be among your closest of friends and someone that you can go to with confidence at any moment for any reason. And there are people who have told me that they have sense the presence of some angelic creature in their life, especially at moments when they were in danger. I've had many actually soldiers who are combat worn tell me about this, that, you know, they were shielded from danger, you know, like in an explosion. They cannot explain that they said there was someone else in the foxhole. Okay, I mean, they counted 4 guys in the foxhole, but there was someone else in there who shielded them from danger. I mean, these anecdotal stories, I mean, of course, they're not empirical. Fine, okay, neither is the Trinity, all right? So the idea here is that your guardian angels are to protect you, and I would recommend that if you've never done that, if you've never prayed the guardian angel prayer, that's something you should say often and much. I would begin every day with the guardian angel prayer and end it every day. And if you haven't done so, I'd also give a name to your guardian angel. Because, I mean, they're supposed to be one of your closest friends. You should have a name for them, okay? My roommate in seminary's guardian angel, his name was Myrtle. Which I always found funny because I never pictured the guardian angel being a she. Whereas where Joan automatically assumes he's a he. Okay? But angels don't have bodies, they don't have anatomy, so they're neither he nor she. So you know, but don't give them a name like Pat. You know, or like Kelly, you know, or you know, Terry. You know, nah, just you can call them whatever you want. All right. Okay, so St. Blaise candles. Now, St. Blaise is a great bishop in Turkey in the 4th century who was asked to heal a boy who was choking on a fish bone. And he prayed over him, and the fish bone was dislodged. The boy coughed it up, and St. Blaise... So we often joke that St. Blaise is also the patron saint of the Heimlich maneuver, okay? But the mystical Heimlich maneuver. So on St. Blaise Day, which is the day after February 2, it's always February 3. February 2 is Candlemas, the presentation of the Lord. So this is 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple for the presentation in the temple. Remember Simeon, Anna, the whole thing? Okay, the whole scene. So... on Candlemas, on February 2 presentation, we bless all of the candles that are to be used for the rest of the liturgical year. So it's Christmas, and then Candlemas. So the mass of the candles. You bring all the candles out, we do a blessing of the candles. So all the candles that you use, we use in the sanctuary, for example, for mass, those are all blessed. And then when we run out and they become too little, Joan takes them and makes them into little angels. And then she sells them in the vestibule because they're blessed, okay? So the idea is that you take two of those candles and you cross them and place them over someone's neck. As you, the priest has to say the prayer over of St. Blaise, the blessing, which is, through the intercession of St. Blaise, bishop and martyr, may you be delivered from all ailments of the throat and from every other evil, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We always do this in February because it's flu season, to invoke God's protection and blessing upon those who might be more adept. And I'm telling you, every year I don't get my Blaise blessing for whatever reason, I get strep throat. It happens. So, anyway, okay. Crank, are you back there? Do you have my keys? Could you give that to her? Crank, could you get me a couple of relics from my office? And I'll skip over that for now. Okay, Stations of the Cross. Does anyone know, everyone know what the Stations of the Cross are? Okay, physically, they're in the church. They're around the nave. They start with Pontius Pilate handing Jesus' cross and ends with the burial of Jesus' interment. It's 14 stations. When the routes to the Holy Land were closed, starting in about the 7th century because of the Muslims destroying Jerusalem and destroying all the holy sites, thanks a lot, okay, that began the era of the Crusades to take back the Holy Land. And when the Crusades were not successful, or when people could not go on Crusades, which were considered not religious wars, but pilgrimages, actually to take back the Holy Land, in order to bring a piece, if you want, of the Holy Land back to Europe, St. Francis of Assisi is credited with developing the Stations of the Cross. St. Francis of Assisi was a crusader. A lot of people don't know that about St. Francis, but he was a man in armor going to take back from the infidel the holy sites. St. Francis of Assisi brought back the Stations of the Cross, commemorating 14 different moments in the Passion of Christ from the time he receives the cross to the time that he's buried after the crucifixion. And so what we do during the Lenten season is we commemorate those 14 stations on Fridays during Lent. They can be prayed any day of the year, but it's usually customary Fridays during Lent. So, for example, a typical Friday here in the parish, if you've never done this, I invite you to do this. We have our soup, supper, or quote, fish fry at 5. And then we have Stations of the Cross. And then we have Mass. And then we have Confessions. Okay? Come on up, Frank. Okay? So the Stations of the Cross are a devotional commemorating the Passion and Death of Jesus. Now, 40 hours devotion is tied to the next thing, which is exposition and benediction. I'm not going to talk about incense tonight, because I'm going to do them the sacristy tour, because I'll actually do real incense there. Okay, well, let me, before I do the 40 hours, go ahead. Okay, these are relics of various saints. Okay, this is St. Faustina, the Divine Mercy. I've got dozens of these, but Father Belli has over 300. His whole living room is like a reliquary. I joke him that it should be like an indulgent site. Okay? St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, Martha, okay, and Padre Pio. Okay, now, each of these things, now, the Padre Pio, this is a piece of cloth that is doused with his blood. Because Padre Pio was a priest in the 20th century, Franciscan Capuchin, who had the stigmata. And so before he died, they took pieces of cloth and wrapped and touched them to the blood of his hand, in his hands and his feet and in his side. Okay? And then with St. Faustina and St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, these are just a little bit pieces of their bone that are kept in here. Okay, now, as budding Catholics, and as those of you who are not Catholics, Protestants don't get this. Okay? Protestants just do not get this. This is like weird, cryptic, Catholic, weird stuff. Okay? Like bordering, in their minds, in many cases, on like chicken heads and voodoo and all kinds of weird stuff. Okay? But I always like to tell my Protestant friends, all your ancestors, if you're a Christian, were once Catholic, and they had devotions to this too. Okay, now, let me explain. The relics come in three classes. The first class relics are the highest type. These are all first class relics. They are pieces of a body of a saint. Second class relics have been touched to first class relics. So like a saint's shirt or a piece of it. And a third class relic has been touched to a second class relic. Okay? If you go on eBay, there are people who sell relics. Now, there are those of us who go out there and try to rescue them, okay, because we don't like them getting circulated. They're not to be sold. Okay, now, the idea here is simply this. When the cause for canonizing a saint begins, one of the things we have to do in the church is we have to verify their existence. They cannot be some mythical character. So the first thing we have to do is we have to go find the body. And we have to exhume the body. Exhume, for those of you who are interested, comes from the Latin ex humus, from the ground. That's what it means to exhume, to pick someone up from the ground. Okay, so when you exhume a body, that's what you're doing. So you open the casket and you make a verifiable, you know, identification. This is the tomb of so-and-so, this is him, or this is her. Okay? Now, the reason why we take relics of a saint is very simple. We are, one, an incarnational church, so we believe in, you know, the flesh, the Word of God become flesh. And also, we're strong believers in the resurrection of the body. We also believe that the body is sacred, right? Has an inherent intrinsic dignity. So the idea is that these saints are like our heroes. These are the folks who made it to heaven, for sure. When the Pope declares someone a canonized saint, he is making an infallible statement. This is the most common infallible statement the Pope makes, that so-and-so is in heaven. Now, the Father talked about the communion of saints. I don't know if he talked about the canonization process at all, but one of the things that, if he didn't mention this, it's worth mentioning, the saint, in order to be declared a saint, two miracles have to be ascribed to that saint's intercession. One in the beatification process and one in the canonization process, the last two steps before becoming a canonized saint. So the idea behind a relic is that they're purely devotional and they're intended to engender not only our belief in the resurrection of the body, the sacredness of the human body, but also the fact that our saints are not mythical fable characters. We're talking about real people existed in real time. They're not like the superheroes, you know, like legend has it. And this completely demythifies the fact that any of them are legends, because I got living proof. Elizabeth Ann Seton walked this earth, and I got a piece of her right here. Okay, now, the taking of relics is actually an ancient Roman tradition. Even in Judaism, you would have the taking of relics of holy people as a memento, as a reminder of that person's life. I'll give you an example. We still do relics. It's funny, because for the biggest critics of relics, listen to this. Does anybody know or remember who Anna Kournikova is? Anna Kournikova, tennis player, Russian. She's sort of, I mean, more of a model than a player. Not a very good player. I mean, she's known more for her appearance than she is for her tennis skills. Okay. Anna Kournikova donated one of her tennis dresses to charity. And what they did was, Adidas took her dress and they snipped it up into 1,500 pieces. And they put each piece in a little casing, not unlike this. And they sold the relics of her dress for 40 euros a piece to raise money. And they sold it in Berlin, lying around the corner 5 hours before they were made available. That's for Anna Kournikova. Okay? Now, and I don't know if Anna Kournikova is holy or not. I can't say. Not my place. Okay? But I know she is. I know she's in heaven. Okay? So, I don't want to call relics like souvenirs. You know, look, I got it. You know, I went to the martyrdom of so-and-so. Woohoo! You know? Okay? But in a certain sense, in a way, they are. I mean, they're reminders. I mean, they're calling back the memory of these great saints. So, you know, what we do with relics is we bless ourselves with them, or I can bless you with a relic. And in our altars, when the priest comes up to kiss the altar, he's kissing a relic in the altar. It used to be that the relic had to be the relic of a martyr to remind the priest of our persecuted past, and that in order to say the Mass, millions have died in witness of the gospel in order for it to happen. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now the relics don't have to be of a martyr. In our altar here, we have a relic of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton and St. William of York. So, okay? Yes?
I get the altar, but how does having a relic like that square with the Catholic idea that people should be properly interred and shouldn't have ashes at home? And
right.
How does that really...
The saints are the exceptions, because they are holy. And they're worthy of our veneration and imitation. Whereas, you know, the typical Joe who dies. But, on the other hand, when we handle cremains or caskets, we handle them in the same way. They're supposed to be buried or placed in a niche where people can go and pray in front of the body in anticipation of the resurrection of the dead. The interesting thing I think about relics, and Father Bella is going to have a problem if he's around on the last day, but all these particles are going to be reunited with the most of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton in Emmitsburg. So this one's flying up to Maryland, because the most of her is in Maryland, okay? So, you know, I always joke, Father Bella, you know, the end time happens, you know, while we're alive. We better open your doors and your windows and start moving things out to the street, because there are gonna be projectiles flying from our rectory like you would not believe. I mean, you know, we believe cemeteries are gonna be the holiest places on earth on the last day. Because all those bodies are going to rise from the dead. And that's part of why we like to keep everybody's ashes together in one place. You know, to cut down on air traffic. So to speak. Okay? Okay, yes?
How big are those relics?
What do you mean, big in terms of like bling? Be
no,
huge.
As far as the actual size, I mean...
You can come up and see them. Just, I mean, not big. I mean, speck. Yeah, I mean, there are some reliquaries. Like, for example, in Rome, the left arm of St. Francis Xavier is in a reliquary this long. I saw the hand of Margaret Clitheroe from in York, England. The Catholics took from her here to the tip of her finger. Now, some of the reasons relics were taken is because the persecutors or the martyrs were going to have the body desecrated. So to preserve the body from desecration, they took relics and took the body away in order to preserve that from happening. So sometimes it's preservation. St. Thomas More's head was buried with his daughter when she died in Canterbury, England, at the end of the 17th, at the beginning of the 17th century. Meg Roper, Thomas More's daughter, okay, who married Will Roper before Thomas More was executed in the Tower by Henry VIII. Okay? Okay. Martin, could you flip that over for me? If you wouldn't mind. Am I missing anything so far? So far, so good?
You might want to say that the Guardian Angel Prayer is on page 51.
Page 51, Guardian Angel Prayer. Thank you. Very good. Okay, good. Thank you, sir. Oh, Martin, I'm sorry. I forgot. There's three more items on this other side. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Just as I said, let me talk about First Friday. Okay, sorry. Okay, thank you, sir. Friday is March 2. It's the first Friday of the month. Y'all should come here during... Has anyone been the First Friday devotion? Raise your hand. Even for like 15 minutes. Okay, now, you should come to First Friday devotions. Let me explain this. After the 9 o'clock Mass, we have our Novena Prayers of St. Monica, the patron saint of wayward Catholics. So if you have family members who've fallen away from the faith, we all do, St. Monica is your gal, St. Augustine's mother. She prayed for her son's conversion. He converted, became a bishop and a doctor of the church. So after the 9 o'clock Mass, we have prayers of St. Monica. Now, we also have, at that time, what's called exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. Now, I will show this to you, how it's done, when we do our sacristy tour next month. part of our, one of our classes, okay? We're gonna go over to the church, and you're gonna see all the Catholic stuff we do in the back, okay? Like, it's like backstage pass with Father McGuire. It's basically what it is, okay? So, and when in exposition, we take the consecrated host, and we expose the consecrated host for adoration, because that's Jesus, right? And we place him in this golden instrument called the monstrance, from the Latin word monstrare, which is to show. The word from which we, the root is taken, demonstrate, is to, you know, to show, right, or to explain. Okay, so the monstrance is this golden, it looks like a big one of these. Like, multiply this like 20 times size. And then the host would be right here. So the Blessed Sacrament is exposed for adoration all day until 6 o'clock. At 6 o'clock, one of the priests comes and we do what's called benediction. So at 6 o'clock, one of the priests comes out and incenses, uses incense to adore Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Then he comes forward, takes the monstrance with the host in it, and does the benediction, the blessing. As if Jesus himself were blessing you. Lots of actual grace associated with Jesus blessing you. Okay? And then he reposes the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle for Mass. Well, we have stations first, then Mass, and then after Mass, he exposes again, and adoration continues till midnight. The tradition of the First Friday devotion started in the 17th century. Our Blessed Lord appeared to a nun, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, a French nun in Paray-le-Monial, France, which is not too far from Lyon, and he asked Margaret Mary to recommend to the church that the faithful receive Holy Communion on 9 consecutive First Fridays in reparation for offenses against the Sacred Heart. Okay? So for 9 consecutive First Fridays, Catholics should receive Holy Communion. Okay, that's why it's not uncommon for us as priests on First Friday to go to make our communion calls to all the sick in the parish. That's a very common tradition. Many times it's hard to get a priest on First Friday unless it's an emergency because he's out making his rounds, visiting the sick, taking them Holy Communion. So our Lord appears to Margaret Mary Alacoque, St. Margaret Mary, and who's been there with me before? Some of you have been there with me, right? To France, Paray-le-Monial. And then, amazing, right? So this is just so you know the context, when he appears to Margaret Mary in the 17th century, there is a heresy ravaging through France called Jansenism, which said that the body is evil, reproduction is evil, therefore sex is evil, children are evil because they're products of sex, okay? And the body needs to be killed away to free up the soul, okay? Now, many of you might feel that about your bodies, okay? But we believe that the body has an intrinsic value, an intrinsic dignity, an intrinsic worth, right? So the body is not evil. In fact, on the resurrection of the dead, the body is going to be a very much a part of the salvation of the saved, as it will be part of the damnation of the damned, right? Remember, salvation is a body-soul composite experience. It's not just our souls being saved. It's our body and our souls being saved. That's what the resurrection of the body is about, okay? A foundational premise of Christianity. So Jesus appears to Margaret Mary, and he says, look, the body is not evil. In fact, I'm going to reveal to you, Margaret Mary, my Sacred Heart. And he unsheathed his cloak to show his heart punctured out of love for us on the cross, surrounded by a crown of thorns and aflame with love for the human race. And he says, Margaret Mary, you have to make this devotion known in a country and in a continent where they have lost confidence in the sacredness of the human body and of my love for the human race. Okay? Remember, these are the seedbed days of the Enlightenment, which led, of course, to the political currents which founded this country. So there is some connection to us. So this is what Jesus promises for those who receive Holy Communion on the first Fridays of every month, 9 consecutive. I will grant them all the graces necessary for the state of life. I will establish peace in their homes. I will comfort them in all their afflictions. I will be their strength during life and above all during death. I will bestow a large blessing upon all their undertakings. Sinners shall find in my heart the source of an infinite ocean of mercy. Tepid soul shall grow fervent. Fervent soul shall quickly mount to high perfection. I will bless every place where a picture of my heart shall be set up and honored. I will give to priests the gift of touching the most hardened hearts. Those who promote this devotion shall have their names written in my heart, never to be blotted out.
Yes.
I promise you in the excessive mercy of my heart that my all-powerful love will grant all to those who communicate on the first Friday, those who go to communion, in 9 consecutive months, the grace of final penitence. They shall not die in my disgrace, nor without receiving their sacraments. My divine heart shall be their safe refuge in their last moment of life. Powerful, huh? First Friday devotions. Don't miss it. Friday. Okay. 40 hours devotion includes exposition, confessions, various readings and points of meditation, commemorating the 40 hours Christ spent in the tomb. That's 40 hours devotion. So a lot of the readings and the meditations are centered around his passion. Very, very powerful. Anyone from like Philadelphia? Very, very popular in the Philly area. 40 hours devotion. I don't know. I mean, they have it all the time. St. John Neumann, great Philadelphia Archbishop, a Redemptorist, he promoted it in Philadelphia. It's really kind of the epicenter of 40 hours devotion in the United States. But it's commemorating the 40 hours Christ spent in the tomb. Okay? All right, Martin, ready to roll. Thank you. Okay. Well, better hurry up here. Okay. Thank you, sir. Very good. Okay, now, stuff about Mass. Holy water. Holy water is to be taken, well, it can be taken whenever you want. It's fine. You can take holy water when you come into church and when you go out of church. But really, it's, now, John, what have I told you? Both ways? Okay. One of the reasons why you want to take it as you come into church is because it's a reminder of your baptism. I'll just leave it at that. Okay? And you can take it after Mass as well. Not necessary, but you can. Okay? Now, everyone know where the holy water is? So you take some holy water, and you dip your hand in the holy water, and you make the sign of the cross. Okay? It's a reminder of baptism, of your baptismal dignity. Now, some people like to take it on the way out as a reminder that as they leave Mass, that they are baptized, and that they are charged with proclaiming the gospel to the world. That's your job as lay people. Not in the same way I do it, but proclamation nevertheless. Okay, so genuflection, bowing, standing, and kneeling. Okay, now, anyone who speaks French recognizes the word genuflect from the Latin French. Genou means knee in French. A genuflection with the right knee is a sign of adoration or respect for the emperor. But the new emperor is no longer Caesar, but Jesus of Nazareth, right? So then the genuflection is supposed to be only when the tabernacle is present. If there's no tabernacle, then you bow. Now, if you mess up, it's okay. I mean, no one's going to... I even genuflect in movie theaters, because I'm used to rows. So I go down an aisle, and there's a row, and sometimes I'm just conditioned, okay? But you're only supposed to genuflect when the tabernacle is there in the sanctuary. If it's just an altar or a cross or both, then you bow. So bowing is not as profound a sign of adoration as genuflecting. Now, when the Blessed Sacrament is exposed during adoration, have you been to that? The custom is to actually genuflect with both knees. So you get down on your right knee, and then you bring your left knee behind it. Does everyone know what I'm talking about? Does anyone want to demonstrate that? Oh, darn. Okay. All right. So you genuflect like this is a genuflection. You want to all practice? You can practice if you want. Okay? All right. Now, the genuflection during adoration is you get down on your right knee, and then you also bow with your left. See that? That's if the Blessed Sacrament's exposed. But if it's just in the tabernacle, a simple genuflection is sufficient. Okay? Any questions about that? Did everybody know that? No? Okay, yes.
So at the end of Mass, you would just bow as you're leaving?
No, because the tabernacle is still there.
It's still in the...
As I was at the tabernacle and you're leaving, you genuflect the tabernacle. You're not genuflecting at the cross or the altar. You're genuflecting at the tabernacle because that's where Jesus is.
Is that why the candles?
That's why we have a red candle next to the tabernacle, the sanctuary lamp, which means that he is in the building. Okay? Okay. Okay, you know about standing and kneeling. Now, let me go down here to how to receive communion. All right, when you receive Holy Communion, you come forward with your hands folded, like so, or like so, okay? And before you receive, you bow, but you should bow while the person in front of you is receiving. Because if I say the body of Christ and then you bow, you're going to headbutt. See what I'm saying? So you bow while the person in front of you is receiving. So when the person in front of you is about to receive, as they're receiving, you bow. When you come up from that bow, and you bow, you can bow from the shoulders, but really from the waist, and you bow, and then you stand up straight, and by the time that happens, the other person's gone, and now you're in front of the priest or the person distributing Holy Communion. Okay? Now the normative way for receiving Holy Communion is on the tongue. That's the way the Pope wants it. And what I recommend, because you don't have to worry about particles. Remember, every single particle is Jesus. So if you receive on the hand, you're taking chances. You're taking your chances. Okay? And also, there is something about being fed versus taking and receiving. Also, in Judaism, if for example, at the Passover, the host would feed each of his guests on the tongue with the first morsel of the meal, as a sign of his communion with his guests. And some people dispute that, but that is fairly well documented in Judaism. Okay? So at the Last Supper, Jesus would have given that first morsel on the tongue to each of the apostles. Okay? So receiving on the hand, it's permitted. If you're going to receive on the hand, you put one hand above the other, like this. Not like this, bad posture, flat. And then you step to the side, take the host, and consume immediately. Not walking away, not moving, step to the side and consume the host. Or you can do it right in front of the priest. But you know what? You don't have to worry about any of those complications if you just receive on the tongue. It's just so much simpler. And it's also faster. What? Germophobes, hello. You're talking to the germaphobe. Yeah. Now, you are more likely to actually pass germs shaking hands at the sign of peace than you are receiving communion from me. Now, I have excellent hygiene. Yeah, I can speak for myself. I'm very conscientious about what I do with my hands during Mass. You know, I'm not fixing my hair or... Okay, yeah. Okay. But you're more likely to receive past germs by shaking hands with someone than you are receiving on the tongue. Yeah, well, here's this. You've shaken 10 people's hands during the sign of peace and you receive on the hand. Guess what you just put in your mouth? Huh? 10 versus 1. Mm-hmm. Okay? Okay, striking the breast. During the confiteor, I confess to Almighty God that I have sinned through my most grievous fault. You can do it 3 times, through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault, or you can do it 1 time. I just do it 1 time. In the Tridentine Mass, the old Latin Mass, you have to do it 3 times. Okay, sign of the cross of the gospel. May the Lord be in my head, in my thoughts, in my lips, and in my heart. So the Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. Glory to you, O Lord. And then you do this. Come on. All right. All right. Now, hands during the Lord's Prayer. Okay. Now, I know this is a very interesting thing. It has never been in the tradition of the Catholic Church to hold hands during the Our Father or to hold your hands like this. Okay? That is all borrowed from Protestantism. That's a Protestant thing. That's not a Catholic thing. Okay? In fact, in most countries, if you travel, during the sign of peace, you usually don't shake hands. You just go, peace be with you, peace be with you. In Europe, don't you dare stick out your hand at someone. They won't shake your hand. They'll go, must be American. Okay? So you don't have to shake anyone's hand. Okay, you can say, peace with you, peace with you. Who come? If anyone you come to daily mass, the peace of the Lord be with you always, and also with you, Lamb of God. You take away the sins of the world, because I've already exchanged peace with you. I mean, I don't have to go down and hug everybody. Okay, now getting back to the Lord's Prayer, okay. There's a document called On the Collaboration of the Non-Ordained Laity with the Clergy. And this posture that many like to do during the Our Father, the Pope says is reserved, it's called the Orans position, it is reserved for the priest. This is not a position for the laity. Now, if people do this during Mass, I don't throw a hissy fit. Okay? I mean, it's okay. They're wrong, they shouldn't be doing that, but I can't control what every single person does in the pews. Okay, and trust me, from where I stand and sit in the sanctuary, you saw what I saw, okay? I don't even know where to begin, okay? All right, now, holding hands also doesn't make sense because the Our Father is a prayer directed to heaven, to Our Father. It is a moment of vertical prayer, not horizontal prayer. The sign of peace might be. That's coming. So wait till then, okay? Well, what do we like to hold hands as a couple or with our children? Again, I'm not gonna say stop it, you know. But it's not really congruent with the prayer that we're actually saying. The prayer is addressed to the Father, and therefore everything's supposed to be going this way, not this way. That's the best way to explain it, I think. Okay? It's not because you're passing germs or, you know, how dare you grab the hand of someone who doesn't like to, you know, hold hands. And, okay, all right. Fold them.
Or hold the card.
Or as my friends like to do in communities where holding hands is expected and they don't like to do that. Or this. You're took completely, I mean, you know, you're locked. You know, you could do like military, like, yeah. Hands in the pocket. You're like, if you refuse to salute someone, you know, you put your hands in your pocket. Oh, okay. All right. I talked about how to receive. Do I need more on that? Is that sufficient? Yeah. If you just receive on the tongue, it's no problem. It's just over. Okay? Don't worry about it. Okay? All right. Now, the Triduum. Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I know. Oh, I know. Yeah. No, if you want to make the sign of the cross after you receive, that's fine. My only concern when people start moving their hands around and I'm holding a ciborium of hosts, people knock over, people hit me. I get hit all the time. I get slapped all the time. Now, I played point guard in basketball in high school, so I'm used to getting slapped around a lot. Because I was always the smallest guy in my team, and guys are always going after the ball. So I'm used to getting slapped around. But I'm serious. I mean, you can fumble easily. You know, I'm serious. People do all kinds of interesting things. All right? So it shall not be this way with you. Okay? You went through the Father McGuire, Father DiMartino School of RCIA. You know how to do it correctly. Amen? All right. Okay. Now, as we get closer to Holy Week, which Lent ends the Wednesday of Holy Week. So the Wednesday you come for your confession, that's the last day of Lent. The day after that is Holy Thursday. So it's Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and then the Easter Vigil, and then Easter Sunday. Okay? Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil, and Easter Sunday all constitute the three holiest days of the church's year. These are our high holy days, simply known as the Triduum, T-R-I-D-U-U-M, the Triduum, the sacred Triduum, the 3 days of prayer and fasting and also of devotion, okay? It is of paramount importance. I cannot underscore enough how important it is for you to be present on Holy Thursday for the Mass of the Lord's Supper, for Good Friday at 3 p.m., and obviously you better be here for the Easter Vigil if I'm bringing you into the church, or else it ain't happening on Holy Saturday. Okay? Once you go to Mass on Holy Saturday, you do not need to go to Mass again on Easter Sunday, because the vigil counts for Sunday. You may, if you like, and I encourage it, but it's not required. The only day of obligation for you that week is the vigil, Easter vigil. Holy Thursday and Good Friday are not. But I cannot underscore to you the importance of coming to those liturgies, because by itself, the Easter Vigil is phenomenal, but it's only really fully special in a way, to use Joan's favorite word, special, if it's understood in the context of the preceding 2 days. Because you're really, I mean, you'll see in the liturgies, I mean, start on Palm Sunday of Holy Week, the whole week is basically an accompaniment of the Lord to Calvary and then to Easter Sunday. And the thing is that I always think about coming to Easter Mass without having gone through Holy Thursday and Good Friday as like having dessert without the main course. Or it's like skipping to the end of a thriller. I just want to know what happened at the end. But I mean, isn't the thrill of a thriller thrilling because you experienced everything that led up to the climax, right? Okay, so the idea here is a Holy Thursday. For those of you who can do this, I recommend this. I think Joan's going to do it her first time this year. We're going to get her up there. At 10:30 on Holy Thursday at the cathedral where you were on Sunday last, is the Chrism Mass. The Chrism Mass is very important because the Chrism Mass is the Mass where we bless the oils that will be used for your confirmation, for your baptism, and for anyone that we give last rites to during the following year. That's also the Mass where all of the priests of the diocese come to renew their vows of priestly service. Jill and Diane sing, right? You guys sing at that? Okay. Why don't you do it, Diane? You can. Okay, good. Okay. So they're in the choir up there. Okay. So the Chrism Mass is at 10:30 at the cathedral. That evening, at 8 o'clock, or 7:30, you look at the schedule. When the schedule comes out, you'll see it. We have the Mass of the Lord's Supper, which is a celebration of the priesthood and the Eucharist, the two sacraments founded by Christ in the upper room on Holy Thursday. That's the Mass where Father DiMartino washes the feet of 12 men that he has selected from the parish to be representatives of the 12 apostles. And we always have bets on who is Judas. So before Mass, I always come out and say, so who's Judas? So we'd like tell everyone, wear like a tan-colored suit, and then I tell one guy, you should wear black. No, we don't do that. Oh, when I'm the pastor. Okay, all right. All right, so the pastor washes the feet of these 12 men. It's a very beautiful ceremony, okay? And I mean, he literally takes off all of his vestments, and you know he's sort of in half of them, and then he wraps his cloth around his waist like our Lord did, and he gets down on his hands and his knees, and he goes right down the front of the sanctuary washing their feet. Okay, now Good Friday is at the end of Holy Thursday Mass, we have a Eucharistic procession inside the church, so we take all of the hosts from that Mass, we empty the tabernacle out. And we do a procession inside the church with incense and candles. The procession ends here, where I'm standing, sitting. And we have a makeshift altar. And we take Jesus out of the church to represent him going to his death. And he's reposed here overnight. And there's a vigil till midnight here. People keep vigil till midnight in prayer, in silent prayer, in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Good Friday, you go into the church, it is completely bare. No flowers, no candles, no adornment, no linens on the altar. Everything is removed. It is completely stark. It's the only day of the year we don't have Mass. Good Friday. It's the only day of the year we don't have Mass. At 3 o'clock, At noon, we have Stations of the Cross. At 3 o'clock, we have the Liturgy of Good Friday. We read the Passion, and we do the Universal Prayers for the Church in union with the Pope in Rome. And then there's veneration of the cross, so people come forward to kiss the cross in adoration. And then after that, we distribute Holy Communion, but no Mass, just a distribution of Holy Communion. And then the church is dark the whole day, no lights. The choir, no organ, no instruments, everything's a cappella. Everything is completely bare to evoke, you know, the starkness of our Lord's death. Okay? The evening is the living stations presented by our CYO, our youth group. They do a dramatization of the Lord's Supper. I mean, of the Lord's Supper, of the Passion. And that's also a good day to dust off your DVD, The Passion of the Christ, and to watch it with toothpicks in your eyelids so that you don't look away during the scourging scene. Okay? Maybe I'll arrange for that this year. You all can come to my house and watch the... And we'll have tuna and crackers. Day of abstinence and fasting. And then Easter Vigil evening, we have Easter. And then that's different because then it's very festive. I mean, it's all... I mean, so please come to those things. I mean, especially if you're coming into the church. Especially if you're coming into the church. You should participate in that. And I would just say, as a general rule, those are really some of the most, to use your word, Joan, special liturgies of the year. Because, believe it or not, while you guys are doing your confessions on Wednesday, I'm actually in the church for 3 hours practicing all the altar boys. Because I have three shifts of altar boys who come in for three different sets of liturgies so that everything runs exactly on cue. Because, I mean, each of those liturgies has, like, you know, half a dozen to 10 or 12 altar boys, because it's such a complex ceremony. Okay, and I only pick the senior guys. You know, all these little munchkins are nowhere to be found. I pick the experienced guys. Okay, all right. Okay. All right. Any questions? Well, let me ask you. Hold on. Let me stop there. And if anything needs to go, you can go. This is like, you know, you can escape if you like. I think intermission. Okay? I'm sure there are questions because there's a lot of other things I didn't talk about that could be on there. And I need the question box if you wouldn't mind. Okay. Shoot. Yes.
On Good Friday, my mother had a tradition where she would draw the drapes.
Drawing the drapes on Good Friday?
Yeah.
I like it. It's like Jewish. Was she Jewish?
No.
No, okay. It's like the Sabbath.
Yeah.
That's mom's private devotion. It's great though. Yeah, no, I remember, my family has some real strict things on Good Friday. Yeah. And you know, that's the thing too. I know that the liturgies of three, people say, well, can it just be at seven? Is it more convenient? I like to tell people, Jesus died at 3 o'clock. It was not convenient for him to die. So I think you can take one day off a year from church because it's not convenient. I think you'll be okay. Okay? And I think that's a good thing to do. You know, on Friday, on Good Friday, if you want to work a half day, leave at noon, be here by 3, and really kind of, you know, spend the rest. Because, I mean, especially if you're coming into the church, I mean, this is really like your last days before you're a Catholic. Or if you're a Catholic, before you're confirmed. Very important. Okay, other questions before I get into these? Yeah?
There will be the bowing, we don't bow when your tabernacle's open.
Oh, yeah. In the rare event that the Blessed Sacrament is not in the tabernacle, which, like, Good Friday is a good one, right? Because Good Friday, the Blessed Sacrament's here. You bow. Okay, not genuflect. You don't genuflect, but you bow. Okay? But if you genuflect, no one's going to go, rookie. You know, no one's going to say that. No one's going to say that. You know, oh, they must be new. Don't worry about it. Yes, Maria. Idols. American Idol. Yep. again, being an incarnational faith, I mean, everyone wants to celebrate Easter, right? But the reality of it all is that Easter Sunday is not something we realize until we've gone through the crucible of the vertical and the horizontal beam, right? So if you want a real identification, you want a real reminder that God identifies with the suffering that you endure in this life, there is nothing more poignant than seeing a corpus on that cross. Not to mention, we also believe in the Eucharist, the body of Christ, whereas Protestants don't. Not in the same way we do, at least. Okay? So, in other words, it's a removal of the body. But you see, for us, communion with the body is what keeps us communion with the mystical body of Christ. I mean, you know, when the priest says, "This is my body," you know, in regards to the Eucharist, he's saying that on a number of levels. On one level, it's Jesus, right? Transubstantiation. On the other side of it, the priest representing Christ acts in persona Christi capitis, in the person of Christ the head, and the people in front of him are his body. Yet the priest is also a member of the mystical body, right? Where Christ is the head and we are the members, St. Paul in Ephesians. And then there's a whole other dimension of it, which is the priest himself is laying down his body in celibacy for the sake of the rest of the flock. See? So it's a multidimensional understanding of the phrase, "This is my body." It's not just simply one level, but there's a lot of levels there. Yeah. So is that sufficient, Maria? Okay. Yes. Tina, is it Tina? Emily, yes. One of the Joanites. Can I say the what now? Oh, you want me to say the closing prayer now? Oh, okay. Did you want to go? Okay, that's fine. Sure. That's like asking someone at dinner, "Can you go now, please? Because I want to go to bed." Okay, that's sure. That's a fair question. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's take page 51. The angel of God prayer. You got that, Emily? Uh-huh. All right. Well, look on with someone who does. There's David next to you. See, he's being a gentleman. Okay. Angel of God, my guardian dear. Amen. Okay. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. To the intercession of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, Emily, you can go. All right. Go ahead. Talk about a conspicuous exit. Okay. All right. Okay, a lot of questions here. Man. Okay. How can we be sure that the saints are in heaven? It's a matter of Catholic faith. The Pope said so. It's defined doctrine. And it's also corroborated by miracles and proofs. And remember that the miracles are always corroborated by scientific evidence collected by non-Catholics. They always hire these atheists to do the scientific study of, like, miraculous cures. Like, you know, like the woman who walked into the ER with her body covered with tumors, 95% of them were malignant, and walks out 48 hours later after being blessed with the relic of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, completely tumor-free. How does that happen? I mean, is that like, whoa, coincidence? I don't think so. Okay? Okay. But, you know, here's the thing, is that the question that is asked, how can we be sure? Well, it's a matter of faith. I mean, it's the same sort of thing. Well, how can you be sure the transubstantiation that the priest says happens during Mass? Well, it's a matter of faith. It's not provable. It's not empirical, you know. But I would say canonization is a lot more empirical. How does one obtain relics? Speak to Father Bella. My department. Do you know how I got all my relics? When people die, their relatives come to the office and say, "Father, my mom had these, and I don't know what they are, but they look important. Would you know what to do with them?" "Uh-huh." "Thank you." I mean, I've never gone out and gotten relics. Father Belli, though, he's like, "Lara Croft Tomb Raider." Okay? What can we do to be more involved in the parish after we received our sacraments? Great idea. Talk to Joan Niebel. She will hook you up with the apostolate that's right for you. Seriously, she knows everybody. Even I meet people through Joan. Okay. What's the difference between the brown scapular and the green? Okay. There are actually many different colors of scapulars, brown, red, blue, and green. Now, it's not like, you know, which one do you like the best, okay? The scapulars were given by the Blessed Mother to different saints at different times for different reasons. The green scapular, for example, that Tom has. Hey, Tom, hold on for a second. I'm going to explain your scapular real quick. Okay? The green scapular is simply this. The green scapular is actually supposed to be, it can be worn, but the more common use is to place it in a place where a non-believer or a fallen away Catholic lives. And the faith of the person who put it there is a contingent factor for their conversion. So, like that's what. So, for example, at my prior assignment, there was a gay bar down the street. So I sent all my young adults in, all these girls, to go in there with green scapulars, and they taped them to the underside of the table to pray for the conversion of those guys and gals. Okay? We'll see what happens. Is it improper to wear medals of saints around your neck? No, but the rosary should not be worn around your neck. I know my Hispanic brothers and sisters don't like that, but it's true. The rosary is to be prayed, not worn. It's not a piece of clothing. It's a devotional sacramental. Okay?
How about
rearview mirror? Yeah, rearview mirror
is good. Is it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. As long as you're not wearing it. So your car's wearing it. Your car's an inanimate object. Yeah. Sure. Regarding Lenten abstinence, is it true you're excused from it on Sundays during Lent? Oh, okay, let's put that one off for a second here. That's a very controversial question. I love it. If I were not present for this class, I really think the Catholics were crazy, naming angels. However, they are blessed. If we have guardian angels, then why do people commit suicide? Well, people still have free will. I mean, an angel cannot commute your will. He can influence you and guide you and get, you know, secure for you graces, but he cannot ultimately make choices for you. Right? Okay. The rosary. Must all of the four sets of the mysteries of the rosary, joyful, luminous, sorrowful, and glorious, be said on the specific days of the week that are suggested listed in the pamphlet? Not necessarily. For example, I only pray the sorrowful mysteries during Lent. And I only pray the glorious mysteries during Easter season. And during Advent and Christmas, I only pray the joyful mysteries. And the rest of the year, you mix it up. Do you all know the sequence? Monday's joyful, Tuesday's sorrowful, Wednesday's glorious, Thursday's luminous, Friday's sorrowful, Saturday's usually joyful, and Sunday can be whatever you want, but usually glorious. Okay? How often should we go to confession? Well, I recommend going to confession as a rule once a month. If you need to go more often because you have mortal sin on your soul, then you should go more often. But you should never go to Holy Communion unless you've confessed your mortal sins. Now, if you don't have any mortal sins to confess, of course you can go to Communion, and you should. If you're not sure whether or not you've committed a mortal sin, I always take the hunting rule. If you don't know if it's a bear or not, don't shoot. So don't go to Communion unless you're sure. Better to err on the side of conservatism. Take a more conservative approach. "Well, I wasn't sure, so I went." Well, that's not how you would hunt. "I wasn't sure if it was a person or not, so I shot." "Ah, I don't want to be hunting around you. Stay off my property." Okay. "I was taught that the relic and the altar in the church was a piece of the cross that Jesus died on." No. That's not a relic. That is actually a piece of the true cross. And it's the only kind of relic that you genuflect towards, because that's the real presence. His blood saturated that cross. So if you see a relic of the true cross, you're supposed to genuflect in front of it.
Where are
the what?
Those relics.
Oh, the true cross? They're around. I think Father Belli has like probably 4/5 of the cross. I'm pretty sure, I mean, I'm not joking. I think 3/4 of Padre Pio's body is in Father Bella's room. You can joke him about that. I'm not joking. I mean, you know, Padre Pio's body was missing for a couple of weeks. They couldn't find it. And I don't know where it went, but they finally found him. And I don't know why he was even missing in the first place, but in any case, we were all joking that Father Bella had it. He needed 2 weeks to ship it out of the country. Okay. Father Bella, why did you take golf clubs to Rome? I didn't take golf clubs to Rome. It's a golf case. In Scripture, Jesus promised the disciples that if they gave up everything in life and followed him, then in the life after they would be seated in the 12 seats in heaven to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. After Judas betrayed him, was there a replacement identified later in Scripture? Yes, in the Acts of the Apostles, St. Matthias is Judas' replacement. I think it's the first two or three chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Okay. Do Catholics believe in ghosts? Yes. In other words, do they believe someone's soul can interact with us? Yes. Also, do they believe we can talk to the dead through a medium? Maybe. Depends how you're describing that. But let me get back to the ghost part first. Yeah. As a church, we recognize the presence of ghosts or spirits. Usually, we perceive them to be souls in purgatory that are in distress and are looking for prayers. The media tends to portray ghosts as being scary or trying to scare people. They're actually just trying to get people's attention so that they can be prayed for. Speaking of media, my aunt, I had an aunt who was a medium. But she wasn't like a fortune teller medium, like in nonprofit. What I mean is, she wasn't someone who exploited this or it was even very public about it. In fact, a lot of us didn't even know about it until after she died. But my aunt was a very, very successful businesswoman and, CEO of her own company and really just very, very successful. So. You wouldn't suspect her to be the type, okay? Professional woman, many letters after her name. But she used to receive apparitions from spirits in her bedroom when she was getting ready for work every morning. And she was so credible a believer that no one ever doubted that she was telling the truth. Everyone believed her. Completely just believed her. And she would give you a piece of paper with a name on it. And she would just say, I was visited by this person who needs prayers. And I'm entrusting this name to you. Pray for this person. Fast for them. Have masses said for them. And this went on for years. And I didn't even know about it until after she died. She died in a very mysterious fire. We still believe to this day her husband, my uncle, killed her. But, was an arson fire, an inexplicable circumstances. But anyway, so are there people like that out there? Yeah, I think so. Sure. Why not? Okay, regarding Lent and abstinence, this is the most important question of the night. We get back to this one. Regarding Lent and abstinence, is it true that you're excused from it on Sundays during Lent? I was told that each Sunday was a mini feast, and if you gave up something as a sacrifice, you could have it. What's the background of the green scapular? Okay, I talked about that already. What is an example of a third-class relic? Okay, third-class relic would be something that was touched to a second-class relic. A second-class relic would have been touched to a first-class relic. So, for example, if you have a chair where I placed the dress of Elizabeth Ann Seton on, that chair is now a third-class relic. I joke, the number of people I've met, again, through no devisings of my own, who are now blesseds, or people I've had a chance to meet or talk to, who are now people who are just about to be canonized, my right hand is a second-class relic. But please don't try to cut it off. Yeah, we have Father Belli. I had to watch out for him. Yeah. Yeah. Those are all second class relics. So she touched them.
Like the floor.
Yeah. She touched. Yep. She touched them. That's second class. Yeah. Okay. So getting back to the Lenten thing. Okay. If you look at your calendar, Lent's supposed to be 40 days. If you take out the seven Sundays, and the Solemnity of the Annunciation, March 25, and St. Joseph's, March 19, you get 40 days. So if people want to take a break from their Lenten penances on Sunday, sure. That seems to be acceptable. Now, if you don't want to, that's fine too. But I don't think there's any problem with doing that. And I'll give you a funny story about that. Let me tell her funny story first. So Joan gave up words with friends for Lent. Is that the only thing you gave up, or is it the internet?
The games.
The games, internet games. Okay. Joan's a really big off-track betting person. No, I'm just teasing. Let her ride! Okay. She tried to bet the parish mortgage on it one time. Okay, so Joan gave up games for Lent. And on Sunday, when she felt like she had a break, her internet went down. The only day of the week her internet went down was on the day she could play her games. And she couldn't, she's like texting me. And I told her, you're losing all the merit, stop complaining. Okay, now, when I was in my second assignment, I had a pastor who was very ascetical. I mean, he hardly ate. He was like razor thin. And I was always concerned for his health because, you know, he really performed very severe penances. And mostly for the conversion of the parishioners. And believe you me, there was a lot of need for that. So he said in his ascetic way that one should continue their penances on Sundays, even during Lent. And I said, don't be a Jansenist, people who hate the body. Okay, the body is good. Okay, give it some chocolate. Okay. It's good for the body. Okay. So one evening, I got up at like 1 a.m. to go to the kitchen to get a glass of water. And he had gotten in from the hospital really late. And he was sitting in the living room watching SportsCenter with a bowl of ice cream. And I walked into, busted! Oh my gosh, I can't believe it! So I was preaching about this all of Lent. I have a new convert to the way of the body is good. So anyway, okay. So yeah, I think you can take it off. I mean, but it's good to try to keep up your penances. Now here's another thing too that's unknown, and you should know this. Every Friday during the year, outside of Lent, is a day of penance. And Catholics should do some form of penance every Friday. Now, you can either do a penance, or you can do extra prayers, or you can do a corporal work of mercy, whatever you want. So if you want to do extra prayers for someone, like an extra rosary or an extra Divine Mercy chaplet or whatever, but on Fridays, again, in commemoration of Good Friday, there should be some, you know, some. So, for example, some of my friends don't eat meat any Friday of the year. And that, you know. And, you know, for example, if you grew up in big cities, especially like in the 40s and the 50s, even into the 60s, you couldn't buy a hamburger at McDonald's on Fridays. You had to buy a Fishwich. They didn't even sell hamburgers. They wouldn't even sell them because, you know, especially if the area was largely Catholic, the Catholics wouldn't buy it. Now, you know, remember Lenten penances used to be no meat during Lent. Okay? So, one of my friends, for example, what he likes to, his after-work ritual when he gets home is to have a cold one. And he just loves doing that. It's just one of his things. But he doesn't do it on Fridays as a penance. And that kills him more than not having steak, for example. Like, you know, he's kind of pretty ambivalent when it comes to steak and meat. But not having his Sam Adams on after work, especially after a long week of work on Friday, that's his penance. So we would never go out for a drink on Friday because I know that he doesn't do that. You know. So he would. He just have like a Coke. Yeah. But remember, don't let your penances mortify others. That's a golden rule. Okay. So, you know, if you're fasting, don't be grumpy. And if you're grumpy, don't let anyone know it, because you're losing all the merit. Oh, I'm fasting, but I'm making life at home miserable. Okay, something's kind of gone awry there. Okay. Any other questions? No? Okay. See you next week. Okay. Raishel, Charles, and there are my relics.
Yes.
Okay. I got this letter, and I think you did too.
I don't have anything yet.
Oh.
That's because that's incorrect. It's
okay.
302.
All right. Well, maybe that's what it got sent to me.
Okay. Can I get a copy of it?
You can have it.
Oh, okay.
But if you decide.
Oh, my God, look at this thing. Look what you got to follow.